Thank you, Ken. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. You have just heard Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, we pray that as we look into your word today, that you would guide us unto your truth. That, Father, you would give words to speak, that you give us ears to hear. And the scriptures say that you formed our eye, that you've made our ear, therefore you're certainly in control over them. So we pray, Father, that what we see, what we hear, what we preach, what we proclaim from your word would be that which is edifying and that which brings honor and glory to your holy name. We pray, Father, that as we come into the house of the Lord today to hear your word proclaimed, we would have hearts that are eager to hear the things of God so that we can go forth eager to do your will in the midst of a dark and perverse world. So bless us. And may all that we say and do through the remainder of our time together be honoring to your holy name. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. When Zach was in the Marine Corps, of course, Zach being my oldest son, at the end of the Marine Corps, the 12th week of the Marine Corps, he had to go through what was called the Crucible. Now, of course, all Marines have to do that, so he wasn't being punished. It wasn't like he was being singled out to do something nobody else had to do. But the Crucible is a 54-hour maneuver with almost no sleep, little food, lots of hard work and pressure, both physically and mentally exhausting. And it ends with everyone marching back to the Marine Corps Memorial. You know, the statue of the Marines raising the flag on Mount Suribachi in Iwo Jima. They all go back there. They're awarded the Eagle, Globe, and Anchor, which they then are able to place on their hats. And they are served with the warrior's breakfast. Now, the Crucible, then, is essentially a rite of passage, a ritual whereby the Marine recruits are initiated into the Marine Corps as full-fledged Marines. Now, of course, the Marines are not the only place where such rites of passage are observed or initiatory rites. You go to a fraternity, or if you join a fraternity or a sorority, they have those kinds of things. Social clubs do as well, and organizations. Jewish people, for example, when their boys turn 12, and I think the girls when they're 13, they have a bar mitzvah for the boys where they now become official sons of the covenant, and the girls become, you know, through their bat mitzvah, they become daughters of the covenant. So they have that rite of passage as well. And in society as a whole, we have some, we don't officially call them rites of passage, but in a sense they are. When you're 16 years old, for example, you get a driver's license. In a sense, you've become an adult, at least to a degree. And then, of course, you become a little bit more of an adult, I guess, when you're 18, you're able to vote. And then, of course, some people, you know, if they want to, when they turn 21, you can legally drink. So these things are all things whereby we can see we're growing up. And of course, some of us never grow up, but the point that I'm making is we have rites of passage in our society. High school graduation, college graduation are also sort of like rites of passage. Well, in the church, we have an initiatory rite as well, a rite of passage, we might say. It's called baptism. Baptism is one of the two sacraments or two ordinances instituted by Jesus Christ to be an ongoing witness of the church. The other, of course, is the Lord's Supper. We'll be talking about that in the near future. But in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20, Jesus said to the disciples, just before his ascension, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe whatever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." So like the Lord's table, baptism is part of the early church's worship and witness. We can see it right here in verse 41. The Apostle Peter has just preached his sermon on the day of Pentecost. He calls them to repent, so those who received his word were baptized, those that have believed, those that have incorporated that word into their lives and have trusted Jesus Christ, and that day they were added about 3,000 souls. They're baptized on that day, and that church then receives these into its membership. So like the Lord's table, it's part of the early worship of the church, and it's part of the ongoing worship of the church. But why do we perform it? Why was it instituted? Well, I think there's a few things we can take note of here today. I'm not going to get into a whole variety of, you know, different forms of baptism. We'll talk a little bit perhaps about things like infant baptism or, you know, proper mode of baptism, those sorts of things. I just want to look at what theologically baptism encompasses and entails. And there's at least three things here that I think we should take note of. The first thing is that baptism is a statement of faith in Jesus Christ. It's a statement of faith. It's just coming out and saying, "I believe that Jesus Christ is Savior of the world." It's kind of like the Pledge of Allegiance. The Pledge of Allegiance is a promise of loyalty to the state. Of course, we have to make sure that we understand that it's a state under God, which is part of the Pledge of Allegiance. God is always our ultimate loyalty. But it's sort of like a Pledge of Allegiance. When you're baptized, you're saying, Jesus Christ is my Savior. I'm going to follow Him. It's an outward visible confession that Jesus Christ is Lord, whereby the disciple expresses love and loyalty to Him. Our text, again, we can see, as soon as they believe, what happens? They're baptized. We can go back to Matthew 28 and look at that again. Jesus is baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In other words, out of allegiance to and identification with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Sometimes it merely says baptized into the name of Jesus. So I'm not sure that baptismal formula is necessarily cut, you know, engraved in stone, because sometimes they're baptized in the name of Jesus. But the idea is we are being placed into a relationship with God, outwardly symbolized by the baptismal act. In Acts chapter 16, verse 33, the apostle Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail, and the Philippian jailer takes them home after the earthquake takes place, and he wants to know how to be saved. So he takes them back, cleans them up, and when he hears the message and his family, he and his family believe, they're all baptized into the church. So we find this as an initiatory rite throughout the New Testament. It's found in the book of Acts, and it's of course mentioned in other places throughout the scriptures as well. So clearly baptism is intended to reflect faith in Jesus Christ. Even John the Baptist's baptism, even though it was a baptism before the cross, what was he doing? He's saying, I baptize you with water, but there's coming one after you that baptizes with the Holy Spirit with fire. We'll talk about that in just a little bit more. But the idea is their baptism was still, in a sense, a commitment to Jesus Christ. He was saying, this baptism under repentance is to prepare you and to show you that you are to turn to Jesus Christ. So even John's baptism had a dimension whereby we could say they are professing loyalty to Jesus. So when I perform a baptism with all these things we've just mentioned in mind, what do I say? What do I ask? What do we do? Well, I ask three questions. Or I make three statements and then ask if it's correct. You believe that Jesus died for your sins. Is that correct? You believe through Jesus Christ, death and resurrection, you have forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Is that correct? And by being baptized, you are stating to these witnesses that you will follow Jesus in faith and obedience. Is that correct? Now, that baptismal confession that I just gave you, that is not found specifically in the Bible, but what that does is it distills the gospel down to its demand and its demands down to a succinct form. Jesus died and rose again to save sinners and join us to Him in a master-slave, Lord-servant relationship, delivering us from sin so that we walk in newness of life and in righteousness before Him. So I'm merely taking what the gospel says and teaches and placing that, in a sense, in the mouths of the one who's being baptized, so that they can confess that Jesus Christ is their Savior and Lord. So baptism is an outward rite, an outward proclamation that we believe that message, that we bow before His Lordship. We acknowledge our helplessness and need for salvation. We renounce self and pledge to follow Him above all else and remain loyal to Him above all the loyalties and bonds that we might participate in this world. This is, of course, one reason we don't baptize infants. They are not capable of making such a confession and taking such a stand. Now, having said that, I have to admit, some arguments for infant baptism are formidable ones. And a lot of fine Christian people embrace infant baptism. I can't get into it today. It's a little bit complex. But on the basis of those arguments, they hold to an infant baptism, which if you follow their train of thought, it can make a lot of sense. And it's actually a formidable argument. And I don't think we should just blow it off and say it's unbiblical, because they really do make some good points. But anyway, it behooves us to understand that baptism is an act of outward confession. It symbolizes faith and obedience in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust Him. And it must be taken in a deadly serious manner. Turn, if you would please, to Mark chapter 10. As I was preparing my sermon, this passage for some reason hit me. Perhaps I was looking through a concordance and looking up all the references to baptism in the New Testament, and maybe that's where I saw this, but it struck me something I never thought of before. Mark chapter 10. starting at verse 35, you know this passage of Scripture. We find it also, I believe, in the Gospel of Matthew, where James and John come to Jesus with their mother, and the mother asks if they can sit on the right hand. She's not mentioned here in this passage in Mark. But we read, James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Paraphrase, "We've got a favor to ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" They said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Now those, of course, are the two greatest seats of honor, right? It takes a little bit of nerve, but they did it. I guess that's one of the reasons they were called the Sons of Thunder, is because they weren't afraid for these kinds of confrontations. But Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able," now note this, "are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" They said to him, "We're able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink." That's one of those verses that sends shivers up my spine. Yeah. "And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those to whom it has been prepared." Now that's an interesting passage. I don't think Jesus is referring specifically to the Lord's table and specifically to baptism. When he asks the question, "Are you able to drink of my cup? Are you able to undergo the baptism that I must undergo?" But why does he use that language? Isn't that an interesting way of phrasing things? Why didn't he say, "Are you able to suffer like me?" Why did he use apparently the imagery of not only the Lord's table, the cup, but also baptism? Well, in the Old Testament, the cup could refer to a blessing. You know, "You anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over." In other words, you just overflow me with your blessings, right? But generally, the idea of the cup is judgment. You know, even Jesus says, "God, the Father has given me this cup and I must drink it," right? The idea of judgment, pain, retribution, sorrow. Also in the Old Testament, though the word baptize is not used, there are places where there are references to being engulfed in the waters of trouble and of woe and of sorrow. There are many places in the Old Testament where that's found. And also in popular Greek culture, the word baptism or baptizo, which is the word for baptize, or bapto, used to refer to sorrow and woe as well. Jesus then, in using these terms of cup and baptism, though he's not specifically referring to the act of the Lord's table and the act of baptism, uses the imagery, I think, and I didn't find anybody else that really specifically came out and said this. I did find one commentator that seemed to be saying the very same thing. But he used these terms because the cup of the Lord's table and baptism, believer's baptism, identifies us with Jesus in his suffering. So in baptism, as well as in the Lord's Supper, we identify with him. We acknowledge the cost of discipleship. When we partake of the Lord's table, we are saying we also are unified with Jesus Christ in his death, symbolically. When we are baptized, we are saying we are partaking of Jesus' baptism, his suffering, and his hardship. We are identifying with him. Not in a saving way, but in a discipleship way. "Follow me," Jesus says, right? No matter where I go. Before then, we submit to baptism. And for those who have been baptized, we understand that Jesus demands everything from us. That we claim the cost as our own. Remember in the Gospel of Luke chapter 9, starting about verse 57, somebody comes to Jesus and says, "Hey, Jesus, I want to follow you. I'll go wherever you go." And Jesus said, "The foxes have holes, the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Next guy comes and says, "Hey, I want to follow you too, but I first want to go bury my father," right? You know, "Let the dead bury their dead." The third guy comes along and he says, "You know, Father, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first I have to go back home and say farewell to my family." And Jesus said, "Any man who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit to be my disciple." What is Jesus saying? Is he really saying, "No, you can't bury your father"?
Yeah.
Or is he saying, radically, I'm first in your life, and your devotion to me trumps every other loyalty. That's what he's saying. And that's why he says you must hate your father and your mother and your lands and give up everything. He doesn't literally mean hate them. But the point is look, if you're going to follow me, then I'm first. Every other relationship, you might as well hate them because that's how much you're supposed to be devoted to me and love me. And different relationships do have different loyalties and levels of commitment, don't they? If you're on Twitter or if you're on Facebook or something like that, and you belong to, you know, this particular Twitter group or whatever, or this particular Facebook group, and you haven't tweeted on, you know, Twitter for the last year, nobody really thinks that's a big deal. If nobody sees you on Facebook for 3 months, nobody really thinks that's such a big deal, right? If you volunteer for a position on a board of directors for a charity, or if you're a member of a volunteer fire company, and you don't abide by that, and you don't help with that, and you don't participate in that, that's a little bit more serious. If we take vows of matrimony and then don't take those seriously, if we don't look at those as sacred, then that is indeed very serious. But the most serious and grave of all is to submit to Christian baptism with all that it implies and then be indifferent toward it, looking at it as just some sort of a ritual so that I can join a club. No, that is not what it is. You cannot undergo baptism lightly, because what you are saying symbolically is I will follow Jesus Christ even unto death. And he takes priority over all other concerns and ideas and thoughts and commitments. Jesus will have none of this, I'll go through baptism because it's what Christians do. And of course, then I can take or leave the commitment that it symbolizes, you know, as I please. You know, we're all imperfect. Yes, we all stumble occasionally. Yes, but our greatest loyalty is to Jesus Christ. You cannot serve God in mammon. That's not just that we can't serve God in money. You can't serve God in anything else. Baptism is the ultimate pledge of allegiance. It is the ultimate wedding ring. Secondly, baptism identifies us with the church and all that it entails. Again, back in our text, if you go back to the book of Acts, chapter 2, I want you to note, starting with verse 41, again, which of course we've looked at this text over the course of many weeks, but look what takes place as soon as they are baptized. And there were added about 3,000 souls, and they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things common. In other words, they were charitable one towards another. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. They continued with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, and were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, worshiping together, and so forth. The point is once they're baptized, they enter into a vibrant relationship with their fellow believers. You all know the story of the Lone Ranger. It's a radio program years ago, well before my time. The TV program was before my time, though I remember watching the reruns with, Jay Silverheels played Tonto and Clayton Moore, thank you, played the Lone Ranger. You never know the Lone Ranger's first name, but his last name was Reed. Ranger Reed, all right? And he's part of a 6-ranger contingent, I believe it is, that is ambushed by Butch Cavendish. They're all shot off their horses. 5 of them die. Ranger Reed almost dies as well. His brother was killed by the wicked Butch Cavendish. The only survivor, Ranger Reed, he's nursed back to health by the ever-faithful Tonto, who recognizes him when he comes across all the bodies and comes across the carnage. He had helped Tonto and saves Tonto's life once years before. And now Tonto repays the favor so that the Lone Ranger can ride all alone, all over the West, all by himself, saving the Western world from corruption and evil. But was he really alone? No. He had Tonto. After Tonto nursed him back to health, they together sought to cleanse the West of crime and brigandage and evil and wickedness. My point is, friends, even the Lone Ranger was not a Lone Ranger. He had someone to help him. We can observe this about the church. When you are saved and identified and joined to and devote yourself to Jesus Christ as symbolized in baptism, you also become part of Christ's body. It's not just you and Jesus, it's you and all his people joined into one body. Recall how Jesus' words regarding spirit baptism were given to them in Acts chapter 1, verse 5. And of course, this goes back to John's baptism. Jesus said, John baptized with water, but I will baptize you with what? The Holy Spirit, not many days from now. So John's water baptism foreshadowed Jesus' spirit baptism. And now on our side of the crucifixion, our side of Jesus' resurrection and ascension, this side of Pentecost, our water baptism acts as the outward symbol, the outward sign of the spirit baptism that Jesus gave us when we are born again. So what happens when the Spirit, we are baptized into the Spirit, is we are brought into the family of God. We are all baptized into one Spirit, the scriptures say in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're all part of the same body through that. We find in Acts chapter 10, for example, in the house of Cornelius. Peter goes to the house of Cornelius, and when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, they're clearly baptized with the Holy Spirit. They believe the message. Peter says, get some water. We need to baptize these individuals as the outward symbol that they also have been joined with us, Jews, and are brought into the family of God. And baptism in our text then is immediately followed by this unity, this vibrant life of the early church. Turn to the book of Ephesians, please, chapter 4. Now, I don't have time to look at this in a lot of detail this morning. But in Ephesians chapter 4, starting really with about verse 1, and again, we're just going to kind of skim over this. Ephesians chapter 4, I want you to walk worthy of the Lord Jesus Christ in humility and in gentleness, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, a reference to water baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And he says, now that we've all been baptized into this body and we've all been unified together, and now we've all been undergone the rite of water baptism to symbolize that, look what he says as we go on down. Starting in verse 11. And again, the intervening is a little bit confusing, and so I won't go into it with a lot of thoroughness, but I want you to know verse 11. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there. And he goes on and on. The point that I'm making is this. The church has been unified together and baptized, symbolically showing that we're all unified. And what does Paul say should be the result of all of that unity? What is what follows in the wake of this unifying experience in the Holy Spirit as symbolized by the one baptism? Well, again, it's a vibrant Christian life where the church leadership equips the church so that the church can function and serve itself and serve one another as individuals and as a corporate body, building itself up, growing in the Lord until the day in which we no longer need to grow because we'll be in heaven. We'll come to the unity of a perfect man in Jesus Christ on that last great day. So baptism is part of this unity that brings us all together, which leads then, practically speaking, as it did in Acts chapter 2, to this service one of another, to this vibrant, life-giving, life-exalting experience where we build one another up and work together. We encourage one another in time of discouragement. We support one another in grief. We rejoice with those that are going through times of joy. We join our hearts together in praise. We visit the sick. We minister together. We reach out to the lost. We show acts of deeds of kindness and mercy to one another in times of hardship and peril. Too often, friends, we see ourselves as that lone ranger who is a Christian isolated from the whole. That's not scriptural. To think that way is to think contrary to what Jesus accomplished what the Spirit has done in our hearts and what baptism signifies. Anything less, and we fall short of God's expectations, we fall short of our profession. If we've been baptized, we've been unified outwardly with what has already been done inwardly, or we've been baptized by the Spirit inwardly, joining to the body. Once you undergo baptism, you are saying, now I am part of this body. And you're making a public confession to support it and to love it and to also build it up. If you don't, you've fallen short of that profession. Now, thirdly, baptism symbolizes cleansing from sin. Turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. I love the book of 1 Peter, by the way. What a bunch of great stuff. Of course, the Bible's full of great stuff. But I'm really encouraged by the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 3, verse 21. We'll get into it in here in just a little bit. But you've all seen pictures, or perhaps you've seen statues of Lady Justice. She is based on a variety of pagan gods and goddesses, actually, or pagan goddesses. One of them is the Roman goddess Justitia. And usually when you see her, she's wearing a blindfold, she's carrying scales, and she's holding a sword. Now, the blindfold represents impartiality. Justice is blind, does not take favorites, does not take sides. The scales represent the weighing of evidence, and the sword represents authority and swift justice. You know, friends, baptism is also a symbol. We've been talking about that. But it's a symbol of spiritual cleansing as well as these other symbols we've mentioned. Water in general is used to symbolize forgiveness and inner purity and washing from sin. If you go back and read the Old Testament books and the Mosaic Law, the priests would go through these ritual washings. Why? That was symbolically showing that God was cleansing them so that they would be able to minister. In Ezekiel's version of the New Covenant, when he's looking forward to that day in which Jesus Christ will take away sin once for all, Ezekiel 36:25 says, "And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, and I will forgive you of all of your sins." Hebrews 10:22 says we should approach God, our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. You find that sort of imagery all over the place in Scripture. And we find that here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Now he's talking about those that had been preached to by Noah in the days of the flood. And he says, they were once disobedient, in verse 20, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Now notice what he says. This is an interesting analogy or imagery that he uses here. Corresponding to that, or figuratively speaking, or by way of analogy, by way of illustration, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The point is that baptism with water doesn't save in and of itself. What saves is a calling out to God for cleansing from sin and guilt accomplished or procured through the resurrection of Christ. So by way of analogy or figure, just as water cleansed the world of sinners back in the days of Noah, but was that through which Noah himself and his family was saved, baptism is that which saves you. Only as it reflects the inner reality, however. An appeal to God for salvation made possible by Jesus' resurrection. It's not the baptism itself that saves you. It's what goes inside of you that takes place. You're appealing to God, asking Him to forgive you and to cleanse your conscience through Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. And baptism symbolizes that. Now, there are some who try to place some saving power in baptism in and of itself. This is called baptismal regeneration. The problem, of course, with that is that would make salvation dependent upon some external rite or meritorious work. And if you go to the book of Galatians and read that, that's the exact thing that the Apostle Paul is warring against in the book of Galatians. They have put their trust in circumcision. They're beginning to embrace a salvation that comes by a mixture of grace and works. We must do this outward rite or we cannot truly be saved people. So if you also then add baptism to that, you're saying essentially the same thing. Just like the Galatians began to say, it's faith and circumcision, you'd be saying it's faith and baptism. Also, you know, people will turn to, well, Acts 2.38. Back to our original text, sort of anyway, just prior to that. In Acts 2.38, they ask, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Doesn't that seem to appear that the baptism is what's saving them? The repentance plus the baptism brings salvation? Well, in Luke chapter 3, verse 3, John the Baptist says, I proclaim a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In other words, the baptism represents the repentance so that sins can be forgiven. It's the repentance, it's the turn of heart that saves. The baptism is merely the outward symbol of that. If you subject yourself to baptism, it's because you're repenting. It's because your heart has been changed and you're turning it over to the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we all know places in Scripture where salvation is procured only by way of faith, only through repentance, only through that heart change, not works. In Luke chapter 7, the woman at Simon's house, remember she comes and she pours the ointment on Jesus' feet and wipes them with her hair, and Jesus says, hey, your faith has saved you, go in peace. He doesn't say it's through some act of righteousness that you perform. He doesn't say it's because, hey, you can't be saved yet because you haven't been baptized yet or anything like that. Or it's because she puts her faith and trust in him. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Romans 10, 9 and 10. If we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. So clearly baptism in and of itself does not save. But baptism and salvation in Scripture go hand in hand as a statement of faith and repentance. Still, as a statement of repentance, as a symbol of spiritual cleansing and forgiveness, that symbol is to be manifested in us practically. That symbol symbolizes the cleansing from sin, and now we are to live like it. Turn to Romans chapter 6. Again, a passage that is so crucial to understanding the Christian life. The Apostle Paul preaching again, salvation by grace through faith alone. He's just said, if we, you know, no matter how much we sin, God can save us because his grace abounds more than sin. Well, in that case then, is it okay to continue sinning because that proves how gracious God is? May it never be, verse 2 says. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him. This takes us back to Ephesians chapter 4, for example, Colossians chapter 3. Our old man was crucified with him, so that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. And you can go through this and see how now the Holy Spirit dwelling within us gives us power to overcome sin. No, baptism does not save, but it certainly represents the cleansing of sin, which leads to a sanctified life. And again, when I baptize someone, how do I baptize them? After the three questions that I mentioned a little while ago, based on their profession, I baptize you, my brother, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, buried with him in baptism, and what? Raised to walk in newness of life. Why? Because our union with Christ means we are delivered from sin's power and control. And now we are freed to serve God. Thus the old habits, the old loyalties, the old idols, the old sins are repudiated that we might live for Jesus Christ. Baptism outwardly symbolizes that death to the old life and new life in holiness and truth. It's kind of like metamorphosis. You've all seen a woolly worm or some other worm, some other caterpillar. In the fall, they'll make a cocoon or a chrysalis, whatever you call them. Cocoon. Chrysalis, whatever. I'm not a science guy. But anyhow, metamorphosis takes place. The worm is inside that cocoon, inside that chrysalis. And what comes forth in the spring is what? A butterfly, a moth. A change has taken place. And thus, in a sense, a metamorphosis takes place in us. We die to the old life. We come back as something new, spiritually speaking, as symbolized by the baptism. So are you living out that baptism? Do you own up to the significance of it? Christ has called us to live a life that shows newness and victory over and deliverance from sin. Baptism reflects a radical commitment to the cause of Christ, recognizing the cost of discipleship in an all or nothing relationship with Him, where He has supreme lordship over our lives, and it's a commitment to His people in love and in service. If these things are what identify us as a Christian, then our baptism has meaning and significance. But if my baptism is not seen in this kind of a radical commitment, if it's not seen in my love and devotion to my people and Christian people in general, if it's not seen in service, if it's not seen in a holy life, then when I was baptized, all I did was get wet. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 320.